To Augustine, the primary characteristic of God is his immutability, his eternity. The primary characteristic of mortal existence is time and change. You might be tempted to infer that all creatures are doomed to remain forever haunted by the metaphysical vertigo of being in time. Surprisingly, though, Augustine doesn't think so. This is the hidden implication of those cryptic expressions we've seen him employ, that his good consists in cleaving to the eternal God. Augustine believes man cannot remain in himself unless he remains in God. He's convinced that by cleaving or adhering to God, he'll soon become transformed by that union and come to remain as God himself remains. In Augustine's changing life amid changing realities, he is far from God, in what he calls a region of unlikeness to God. Despite his previous doubts about the existence of spiritual realities, he has now seen the invisible, so to speak. Hence he can say once again to his God,
"When first I came to know you, you took me up so that I might see that what I saw existed."
But then he goes on to add a curious phrase.
"I, who was doing the seeing, did not yet exist."
He did not yet exist. This expression, coming from a professional wordsmith who prided himself on his exact use of the Latin language, certainly must have been meant to catch our attention. Augustine's unmistakably implying that he may later come to exist in an unqualified sense, that is, in the absolute sense, which until now seemed to apply only to God. But where does he derive this hope to exist later on? Augustine claims to have heard God's private voice from the very highest answering that question. The answer is couched in terms which remind him that up to this moment he's been a spiritual infant. Augustine hopes we're aware that the Apostle Paul used the same metaphor in writing to the Christians of Corinth. Paul could dispense only milk to them. They needed to grow up before he could feed them on the solid food reserved for spiritual adults. So God tells Augustine,
"I am the food of grown-ups. Grow, and you will feed upon me. And you will not change me into yourself, as you do with fleshly food, but you shall be changed into me."
Here Augustine is testing his readers. He knows we find God's answer obscure. For now, he's prodding us to continue reading until he clarifies how we're to interpret that puzzling phrase, to feed upon God. That clarification comes when Augustine describes the mystical experience that he and his mother later enjoyed together at Ostia. Together, they ascended from their spiritual height to further spiritual height until they reached the peak.
"We attained to the region of unfailing abundance, where you, Lord, forever pasture Israel upon the food which is truth. And life there is identical with that wisdom by which all things are made. And this wisdom is such as it was, and so it will be forever. Nay, rather, only to be belongs to it, for it is eternal."
Here we have Augustine's own interpretation of what he means by feeding on God. It's the same activity the angels and blessed saints pursue in heaven. For there, he tells us, God himself forever pastures Israel upon the food which is truth. Augustine goes on to identify that truth as God's own divine wisdom. This is what Augustine the preacher means by the food of grown-up souls. But what food must we spiritual infants eat in hopes of becoming grown-ups? Augustine answers that this food is the teaching and the sacramental body of Christ. To Christians, Jesus Christ represents the divine wisdom who became incarnate, the eternal Word who became flesh for mankind to feed on. But both these varieties of spiritual food, whether for infants or grown-ups, possess the same remarkable property. Instead of our changing them into our own substance, the way we turn everyday food into our own flesh and blood, the change in this case works in reverse fashion. Augustine would have us believe that when we feed on the Eucharistic Christ, we are turned into him and become members of his body. This was the import of the command that Augustine tells us he received from God.
"Grow, and you will feed upon me. You will not change me into yourself, but you shall be changed into me."
Here Augustine has boldly set the music of Plotinus's philosophy into a Christian key. But Plotinus, in his turn, was only being faithful to the description of heaven that Plato gave in his dialogue, Phaedrus. Taking his cue from Plato, Plotinus explains how this ultimate vision of heaven affects anyone who experiences it.
The seer comes to unity with himself, and making no more separation, is one and altogether with that God silently present, and is with him as much as he wants to be and can be. How then can anyone be in beauty without seeing it? If he sees it as something different, he is not yet in beauty. He is in it most perfectly when he becomes it.
Expressions like these made Augustine feel philosophically warranted in affirming that in the heavenly vision, our nature as temporal beings will not keep us separate from the eternal God, nor shall we become like God by making him temporal like ourselves. Rather, when we see God, we shall become one with him, in the sense that he will eternalize us, make us sharers in his eternal mode of existing. Like Augustine, we do not yet exist in that plenary and absolute fashion. But Augustine wants us to believe that if we follow Christ the way, we can hope that God will eventually confer that style of existence upon us. But it's not enough for Augustine to justify these views philosophically. He must have scriptural grounds as well. His favorite scriptural text for illustrating the eternalizing effect of that vision of God comes from the first epistle of St. John, where St. John tells his readers,
"Beloved, we are God's children now. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is."
Augustine explains St. John's words.
We are, and yet we shall be, something. But what more can we be than what we are? Listen to this. It has not yet appeared what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like to him. How so? Because we shall see him as he is.
We are now temporal beings, but Augustine interprets St. John as saying that we shall be like the God we see, eternalized as he is eternal. Augustine has fused the Christian Bible with Platonic philosophy to produce another of those Christian philosophical amalgams so typical of his personal way of thinking. Augustine's fascinated with eternity. This is one reason why he constantly associates our heavenly contemplation of God with properties like changelessness, rest, and peace.
That Sabbath will be unending. Our rest there will be ineffable, beyond all describing. To that rest we are drawn, for just as in the flesh we are born to toil, so we are spiritually reborn to rest. For God is truth unchangeable and unfailing, unending, stable, and forever abiding incorruptibly. And this truth will be our food, and our rest like a lying down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. We shall see perfectly, because we shall enjoy the most perfect leisure.
Augustine insists that our truest life, the one our hearts most deeply long for, is not this life of activity and time. Our truest life is that contemplative life in eternity. So, in summarizing his worldview in the Confessions, Augustine begins with a rich meditation on temporal and eternal being, and on the corresponding attitudes of action and contemplation. But what does he mean in the next lines when he brings up the subject of human iniquity?
You have taught man a lesson on account of his iniquity, and made my soul dry up like a spider's web.
Here Augustine implies that our very mortality is a punishment for the mysterious offense he calls iniquity. Plainly, Augustine believes that our present life of temporal instability and restless activity is what he calls a region of unlikeness into which, he says, we have all wandered a great way off. It's true that we do not yet exist in the fullness of eternalized contemplation. But according to Augustine, the balancing truth may be that in some largely forgotten yet dimly remembered past, we once did exist that way. If this is what he means, it's fair to say he's infuriatingly artful in saying so. Or maybe he's just doing what he says Scripture often does, teasing us with puzzling obscurities, keeping us in suspense so the complete picture he's painting will be all the more striking when he sets it before us. By reflecting jointly on the Christian scriptures and the writings of Plotinus, Augustine eventually formulated an original view of knowledge and reality. This resolved his problem of relating faith and reason more cogently than the Manichees had done. Now, when he refers to iniquity, we know he's about to broach that second problem the Manichees also claim to have solved, better than the Catholic teachers, the mystery of evil. Augustine has embodied his earliest reflections on this question in a dialogue titled simply, On Order. Modern translators have not so simply, but accurately, expanded that to read something like On Evil and God's Providential Order. Augustine had heard a suggestion, no doubt from Ambrose, that the evils we undergo are a punishment we've earned by our iniquity, that is, some evil we've freely committed. So we must distinguish between the evils we suffer and the evils we commit. And indeed, Augustine reserves the term iniquity for the evils we commit. But can we come to know that the evils we suffer are exactly proportioned to the evils we commit? Is it true that the universe is so impeccably ordered by God's providential governance that rewards always perfectly match up with good actions and punishments with sinful actions? Augustine thinks this can be demonstrated by reason, but he's far from satisfied with his earliest attempt to do that in the dialogue On Order. He wrestles with the question again and again in the series of works he wrote between the years 386 and 396. Again, the solution he presents in his Confessions bears earmarks of the one he'd hammered into final shape sometime in 395 or 396. The Manichees, he's now convinced, went about the question from the wrong end. They asked, where does evil come from? Before they'd gotten straight on the first question, what is evil? To this question, they just assumed the answer. Evil was some presence, some substantial darkness which they equated with matter. Now Augustine's come to see that evil's not a substantial reality after all. It's always a kind of lack, a deprivation, which harms, or as he puts it, corrupts the substantial being it affects.
Beings which undergo corruption are nevertheless good. For if they were not good at all, there would be nothing in them to be corrupted. For corruption damages a being. But there would be no damage done unless the thing's goodness were somehow diminished. Therefore, all things which undergo corruption suffer some deprivation of good.
So Augustine concludes, for corruption to be possible, the corruptible being must be good in some measure. He now draws a sweeping conclusion.
Hence, so long as things exist, they are good. Therefore, whatever exists is good, and this so-called evil, whose origin I had been seeking, is not a substantial reality after all. Hence I saw, and it was made manifest to me, that you, Lord, have made all things good, and that no substantial beings whatever exist which you have not made.
So much for the Manichee claim that there are a host of evil realities that are not creatures made by the good God. But if nothing whatsoever is evil in God's sight, why do we humans think of some things like scorpions or mosquitoes as evil? Augustine answers,
certain beings are thought to be evils because they do not suit certain others. Yet those very beings suit others still. And besides, they are also good in themselves, and suit this lower portion of our universe, which we call Earth.
Augustine's making essentially the same distinction that we saw him use in his youthful work on the beautiful and the fitting. The mosquito is a bothersome inconvenience. It's unsuitable to us humans. So we think of mosquitoes as evil, but male mosquitoes suit female mosquitoes very well. Besides, if we examine the mosquito with enough detachment as an object of aesthetic appraisal, we would see its elegant symmetry and balance, the beauty or goodness in and for itself, which even the lowly mosquito displays. But Augustine also claims that creatures like the mosquito are suitable to this lower portion of our universe, which we call Earth. He's assuming that we're familiar with the first verse of Genesis, that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. He also assumes we'll agree that heaven means the higher spiritual creation, while earth refers to the lower corporeal realm we humans inhabit. But just as our bodies befit this lower corporeal realm, so it is with creatures like the mosquito. They're good since they go well with certain ecological niches found on Earth. Further on, he expands on this same theme. The perception of evil, he reminds us, is often relative.
And I knew from experience that it was scarcely to be marveled at, that bread itself, good though it tastes to a healthy palate, can displease an unhealthy one. So too your justice can seem displeasing to the iniquitous.
Now, he continues,
but because you have not made all things to be equal, for this reason do all things exist. For each individual thing is good, but the assemblage of all things existing together is very good. For our God has made all things very good.
This is the final insight Augustine needs to refute the Manichees, and he seems to have hit on it only in the year 395 or so. Again, he's thinking of the creation account in the book of Genesis. Here God pronounces, after each of the first 5 days of creation, that that day was good. But only after the last day of creation, when God beholds all things that he has created, does he pronounce them very good. Why do all things merit being called very good? Because, Augustine thinks, the entirety of creaturely reality makes up a cascade of beings running from more perfect to less perfect. The result is a complete range of being possibilities, from the highest of angels to the lowest of worms. And this entire gamut of being possibilities is artistically ordered in hierarchic beauty from top to bottom. The Platonists insisted that anything less perfect than this full orchestration of created realities would be unworthy of the perfect, God. Augustine interprets the Bible as intimating the same message. Yet the Manichees held that a good God would create superior spiritual realities, but would have stopped short of creating the inferior realities they found so annoying. Augustine exclaims,
far be it from me any longer to say, these inferior realities should not exist. For if they were the only realities I beheld, I grant that I would long for realities superior to them. And still I ought now praise you, Lord, for these and these alone. For everything on earth, as well as in the heavens, shows forth your praise.
As a Manichee, Augustine had thought differently. But now that attitude is once and for all behind him.
No more did I long for the superior realities of the spiritual world, because now I was thinking in terms of the all things. And while superior realities do possess more goodness than inferior realities, I now leveled the healthier-minded judgment that it was better that all things should exist than that superior realities alone should exist.
The delicate balance, or maybe we should say the subtle ambiguity of Augustine's attitude here, is worth noticing. His Platonist readings have provided him with the intellectual concepts for interpreting the biblical account of creation. His erstwhile resentment that this lower material world existed at all has been dissolved. Yet he still feels nostalgic for the higher spiritual world. Only there, he knows, can we enjoy that immediate vision of God which alone can make us happy. Augustine now interrupts the exposition of his worldview to remind his readers why he'd become a Manichaean in the first place. It was the problem of evil, certainly, but there was more to it than that. For the problem of evil itself became intractable for him because he persisted in thinking about God's relation to the created world in spatial and bodily terms. Now Augustine tells us he sees that God is not in created realities. He's not located here or there in a series of spatial containers.
All finite things are in you, not in a spatial, but in a different manner, because you hold all things in your truth hand.
Again, Augustine hopes that we will understand God's truth hand as meaning God the Father's Son. Scripture identifies the divine Son as eternal truth, and also as the hand of God, symbolizing the creative power by which God fashions everything he makes. This twin allusion to truth and eternity explains where Augustine's mind moves next. First, he follows up on the truth theme and in a manner that perfectly parallels his prior description of goodness.
And all things are true in the measure in which they exist, and nothing is false except inasmuch as what does not exist is thought to exist.
Augustine's already told us, however, that what truly exists, exists eternally. This brings him now to the relation of the eternal Creator with his temporal creatures.
And I saw that everything is suited, not only to its place in the universe, but to its time as well. And that you, Lord, who alone are eternal, did not begin to create after numberless intervals of time, because all such intervals of time, whether they have passed away or will pass away, could neither come into being nor pass out of being, unless you, Lord, were at work and standing fast.
Now at last, Augustine returns to the question of iniquity that he'd brushed against earlier but had passed over. Significantly, the relationship of the eternal God to his temporal creation has raised that question again.
And I sought to uncover what iniquity might be, and I found that it was not any kind of substance, but the will's perversity, twisting itself away from you, Lord, highest of substances, toward the lowest of realities, and casting forth its insides and swelling outwards.
Those two phrases, casting forth its insides and swelling outwards, come from a startling image which occurs in the book of Ecclesiasticus. The biblical author there describes the proud person in exactly those terms. Earlier in his work on music, Augustine used that very text from Ecclesiasticus to characterize the proud soul's fall from eternal contemplation into the restless activity of temporal life. Then later, when musing on eternity and its relation to time in Book 11 of his Confessions, Augustine will climax that meditation by invoking the identical image in strikingly similar language. Augustine portrays his soul, in his words, as having leapt apart into time in a leap that has rent asunder its innermost entrails. How did Augustine mean us to understand this strange image of our entrance into the life of time in action? Is he implying that we formerly existed in the same way we now hope to exist in heaven? Were we eternalized, contemplatively united with, fused, as it were, into God's own eternity? If that's what he intended, then our very presence in this life of time and change and restless activity must be a punishment for some primordial iniquity we committed. But when? And where? Those questions forcefully recall the very ones Augustine addresses to God in the first book of his Confessions.
Tell me, whether my infancy followed upon some other age of mine that had already died? Or was it that age which I passed within my mother's womb? But what was there even before this, my joy, my God? Was I anywhere or anyone?
The question is given an even keener edge if we take seriously what Scripture tells us, that our iniquity may date from even before our life in the womb.
But if I was conceived in iniquity, and in sin did my mother nourish me within her womb, where, I pray to you, my God, Where, Lord, where or when was I, your servant, innocent?
Scholars of Augustine's works still disagree on how to resolve the difficulties embedded in his confessions. Many an ordinary reader, too, comes away from Augustine's masterpiece with a host of questions. What does it mean to be human? Does some pristine guilt cast its shadow over our race? And how much should the believing Christian feel at home with the values of the secular world? After 15 centuries, we still have much to learn about this great and influential, but often disconcerting, thinker. But however one chooses to settle such issues, this much is clear. The view of the human condition that Augustine embodied in his Confessions, and which we've been exploring here, remained substantially unchanged until his death in the year 430. And fundamental to Augustine's view was the contention that human life, as we experience it, is entirely too miserable to be anything other than the God-appointed punishment for some primal iniquity the human race must have committed. To put it as the book of Job does, human life is one sustained, unremitting trial, punitive as well as purifying. Augustine thought that one of the most convincing indications that our human lives are a form of punishment is this. Our hearts long for contemplative union with God, and yet the sense of alienation from that blissful union torments us unremittingly. This longing for union with God pursued Augustine his whole life long. On his return from Italy to Africa, he settled first in his native town, Thagaste. Promptly, he gathered a like-minded group about him in what we would today call a monastery. They studied and discussed together, they reflected and prayed, they often wrote out the results of their reflection for the benefit of their fellow Catholics. In time, Augustine's writings would grow in influence. In the year 391, 5 years after his conversion, Augustine was called by Bishop Valerius of the nearby seaport city of Hippo Regius to be ordained a priest. Despite the busy character of his priestly duties, however, Augustine and some of his companions moved to Hippo and continued to live the monastic life. Even when consecrated Bishop of Hippo in the year 395, Augustine persisted in living as a monk. The Confessions records his persistent yearning for the life of contemplation.
The drops of time are precious to me. For a long time have I burned to meditate on your law. On this and nothing else would I want those hours to flow away. Hours which I find free from the needs of refreshing both body and mind, and from the demands of such service as we owe to our fellow humans, and such service as we do not owe, but render nonetheless.
That sense of alienation, along with the yearning for a contemplative union with God, is the mainspring of Augustine's synthesis all his life long. When the Donatist sect strove to establish a native African church to rival the universal Catholica, he was able to combat that schism with the same synthesis he'd forged to answer the Manichae heresy. It required only minor alterations. Similar minor adjustments did the job when the Irish monk Pelagius came to Africa with his teaching that human beings were born into the world sinless, innocent, and fully equipped by nature to live the Christian life virtuously. In the year 410, the barbarian hordes from the north finally broke through the empire's last defenses and sacked the city of Rome. This prompted a tide of resentment against Christianity. Those who remained faithful to pagan religion blamed the Christians for outlawing the worship of the traditional gods and goddesses. Those gods and goddesses, the pagans argued, had assured Rome's safety and prosperity for so many centuries. Against this revival of paganism, Augustine wrote the masterpiece of his declining years, The City of God. His central message remained the same. Again, he leveled the very same batteries as he did against Manichaeists, Donatists, and Pelagians. The opening section of the work is directed against the city of man, as Rome represented it. The Romans hoped for happiness here, in this life. That worldview, Augustine argues, is demonstrably foolish. Hence, it would be comparably foolish to expend too much attention on the problem of political organization. These questions affect our temporal lives here, below. But Christians look forward to the true joys awaiting them in the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of God. Despite that disclaimer, the city of God is spiced with a number of sagacious observations about politics and government, but they're far from the center of Augustine's interests. In a second portion of the city of God, Augustine gives his estimate of Greek culture. The best of the Greek philosophers, he claims, the Platonists, were closest to the Judeo-Christian view. They had the wisdom to see that happiness must be an otherworldly affair. Happiness belongs to the immortal soul rather than the body. Augustine agrees with the Greek thinkers who held that happiness will take the form of contemplative vision.
For that vision of God is a vision of so great a beauty and is so infinitely worthy of love that Plotinus does not hesitate to say that he who is crowned with all other blessings but has not this is the most miserable of men.
In the major portion of the City of God, Augustine fills out and occasionally corrects the teachings of Greek philosophers by insights drawn from Scripture. This leads him to conclude that we should place our hopes for bliss in that other eternal life which Christ, the incarnate Son of God, purchased for us by his suffering and death. Augustine believes that God created the human soul as an image of his Trinitarian nature, and he devotes 7 of the 15 books entitled On the Trinity to show that the soul cannot find happiness in anything less than the direct and immediate vision of God. Augustine had best expressed this desire for a vision of God in that famous exclamation in his Confessions.
You have made us for yourself, Lord, and our hearts are restless till they rest in you.
Rest in God will be the cessation of everything we do. Blissful repose in the unchanging stillness of vision. God will enable us to see him as he sees himself, see him as he truly is. Eternalized by him, we shall be like him, and
he shall be the end of our every desire. He who shall be seen with no end to the seeing, loved without love ever cloying, praised without praise ever wearying. There we shall rest and behold, behold and love, love and praise. See what it will be like in that end without ending.
To that vision, Christians believe, Augustine passed in August of 430, in his 76th year. His dying entirely befitted his life. During his last days, the same barbarians who'd already devastated Italy and Sicily were hammering at the gates of Hippo Regis. Augustine spent his time praying over and over the so-called penitential psalms from the Bible. And yet his companion Posidius has told us what may have been the dying words of this great Catholic bishop.
He consoled himself amid the disasters surrounding him by repeating the saying of a certain sage, "No great man is he who thinks it a great affair that bricks and beams should fall and mortals die."
That sage was none other than the pagan Plotinus.
We hope you have enjoyed this presentation of St. Augustine by Knowledge Products. The script for this presentation is by R.J. O'Connell, a Jesuit priest and professor of philosophy at Fordham University. The script is edited by Professor John Locks of Vanderbilt University and Mike Hassel of Knowledge Products. Produced by Pat Childs. Vocal characterizations are by
Travis Hardison, Joe Keenan, Paul Meyer, Pat Childs, John Sherberg, and Robert Wynn.
Music is by Ralph Childs. Recorded at Fred Jones Recording Services and Archer Productions. This material may not be copied in whole or in part without the written permission of the copyright owner. Copyright 1990 by Carmichael & Carmichael Incorporated. This presentation of The Giants of Philosophy is a part of the Audio Classics series, a continuing series of cassettes presenting the major ideas of great thinkers with a discussion of their historical and intellectual context.